Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. All right, so today we're continuing in the story of the life of Jacob, and the message today is about a step in the right direction. I figured I'd talk about a step in the right direction because that's easier than taking a step in the right direction, right? I mean, how many times do we find that it's easier to talk about something than to actually do it? But oftentimes we need to be reminded in the first place, and so, I think that overall that's what we're going to see showing up throughout this discussion, because we're all in a process of being transformed into the image of Messiah. It's a lifelong process that we walk through. Oftentimes we kind of want to be the whole and complete status, and we expect others to be whole and complete as well. But the reality is that there has to be patience, there has to be endurance, long-suffering, if you will, with ourselves and with one another. And last week, in some side discussions, we were talking about how sometimes we try to look at biblical characters, right? Not to make light of them or caricature of them, but to say of people in history who were key to the faith, and trying to see them in always a positive light, because that gives us a great example. But the reality is, with every great person of the faith, they have all had their stumblings and their falls. And the Bible does not hide those from us. Instead, it goes ahead and tells us the stories of successes and failures that are part of the story of how people walk out their life from beginning to end, and how God is able to still walk with them as long as their eyes are fixed on Him and their heart is turned toward Him. And that's what we really find with the story of Jacob. We know that he had deceitfully taken Esau's blessing. Of course, we can go through, and there's rationales that we can try to put forward for how it was taken and making arguments for there not being deception. But I think the biblical text points us to the idea that there was deception and there were consequences for those actions. But even with the consequences for those actions, there was also the potential for redemption. There was a potential for transformation and for Jacob to walk in a new path. And I was thinking about the broader implications for the body of believers. And looking at Ephesians 4, we'll see a few verses to consider as we go through today. Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So walking in a manner worthy of our calling to be disciples of Yeshua, and lovers of God, lovers of one another. And Paul goes on to say later on in the chapter, speaking of how believers are not to walk as the nations do, according to their ignorance and their sin and depravity. But rather, he says in verse 22 of chapter 4, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? Paul is pointing to the reality of those who have come to faith in Yeshua being made a new creation. And that new creation is now able to live in a way that they formerly could not live, and as such should turn away from the former sins and ways of life and to pursue righteousness and truth as revealed by God through Yeshua, our Messiah. Now, the putting off of the old self and putting on the new, is that a one-time thing? Well, it does happen for the first time at some point, but it has to be a continual process in our lives of putting off the old and putting on the new. Because while we're still in this body awaiting our redemption, we still have the tendency to fall back to the old ways and the former paths, but we have to put that off and put on the new, renewing our minds according to the Word of God. So, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, we talked last week about Jacob and the deception that he walked in with his father and his brother, and how last week's portion showed him leaving the land of Israel and heading to Haran, going into exile. He had lost everything, almost even his life. And he'd really come to the end of himself. As he had told Eliphaz, Esau's son, he said, "A poor man is as good as dead." And here he was, almost as good as dead, without anything, leaving his land, leaving his family. And one of the thoughts that crossed my mind is, at that point, we might say, well, he lost it. You know, he's got exactly coming to him what he deserves, and he's disqualified. But the truth is, he wasn't disqualified. It wasn't over. The reality is that he needed to take a new step. He needed to go forward with a hope that he didn't previously have, and that's what God gave him there as he laid his head down in Bethel. Right? He took the stones and he arranged them around his head and he laid down to sleep. And it's there as he slept that God encountered him. And when God encountered him, he gave him that new life and that hope that would enable Jacob to go forward. And I find it interesting, we mentioned that this very place that he laid his head was the same place that Adam and Eve were created, that Abraham had met Melchizedek, that Isaac had been offered up at the Akedah, and that would one day be the place of the temple. And if I look at each of those situations, each one of them has embedded in them the idea of new life. You have Adam and Eve being given life in the very beginning. You have Abraham having brought Lot out of captivity. You have Isaac having been given a second chance, right? He had offered himself up willingly, but God gave a substitute in his place. So there he had his life given back to them. Or even if you go with the alternate understanding, there's, according to some of the Midrash, that Isaac did die but was resurrected, right? Either way, there's the picture of Isaac being given a new life. And now here is Jacob. He's at the end of his line. I heard someone the other day talking about being at the end of his tether. Apparently, that's what people say in England, being at the end of their tether. I really like that. It gives a good picture. Jacob was at the end of his tether, but God encountered him and gave him a new hope. And so let's take a look here at what God said to him when he appeared in Genesis 28, verse 13. This ladder that Jacob saw in the dream, God is standing above it. "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." So God introduces himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac, and he tells Jacob, "I will be with you." Jacob then responds in verse 20. Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me And keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." So he says, okay, well, if God does what he says, then he won't just be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He will be my God. Now, in thinking of this, it almost sounds as though Jacob didn't know really who God was. But the truth of the matter is that he did know who God was. For he had been raised in the house of Abraham and Isaac, and he had spent 14 years studying in the tent of Eber, learning about the ways of God before he comes to this point. He clearly knew who God was, but there's something different, I think, that's being highlighted here. It's to what extent did Jacob know God as his God? "Here, God, I've seen that you've been faithful to Abraham. I see that you've been faithful to Isaac. I see that you are faithful. But what about with me? Now, you've just said that you'll be with me, and you're going to bring me back here, and you're going to take care of me. And when I've seen that, when I've experienced that, I'll know you as my God." Okay? It's a very different thing to know of God versus to truly know relationally who our God is. And now, having had this encounter and this promise from God, the scripture said that he lifted his feet and went toward the land of the Easterners. Last week we talked about how this lifting of the feet has an image within it of one who has a renewed hope. Not one who's dragging their feet, but the one who has the confidence to go forward and actually take the step in the right direction. So what defines a step in the right direction? It's a step that is going at God's leading, at his direction, and with the hope that God will be with us. Right? Okay, so that was Jacob leaving. And last week's portion ended with Jacob on his way back to the land, and he is camped across the river. He has not entered into the land yet, and there are two camps of angels that he's encountering, the one that was with him when he was in exile versus the one that is greeting him as he's entering into the land. So now he's coming back with great wealth. He left with nothing but a staff in his hand. He's coming back with great wealth and with offspring that would form the nation of the children of Israel. Now, for 20 years, he had been in the land of Laban. And during that time, he himself had experienced firsthand the effects of being deceived. Okay, so he left as one who had deceived his brother. And then he goes and he finds out, well, actually, it gets returned on him multiple-fold. Right, because we know Laban deceived him with his bride. He was given Leah instead of Rachel for the 7 years of labor, and he had to work an additional 7 years for Rachel. And then even in the process of his final 6 years with Laban of managing flocks of his own, Laban changed his wages, depending on the translation, at least 10 times, some say 100 times. Whatever it was, Laban continually sought to work in an underhanded way with Jacob, to deceive him and to steal from him. And it does go back to Jacob before his father. After he had taken the blessing, if you look back in Genesis 27, verse 35 and 36, this is right after Jacob has left, Esau has come in. And Isaac says to Esau, he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He's taken away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." Now with this, there's a word play. He says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has achaved me, he has healed, or he has acted in a bent or crooked way with me these two times. Because, you know, the name Yaakov, Jacob, is one who grasps the heel, and it comes from the time when Jacob was born and he was holding on to Esau's heel. And so his father, Isaac, had named him Jacob. His mother didn't call him Jacob, but his father did. And so he had this name given to him that was looking back to the time of him grasping the heel, kind of being the usurper, the one who may not act in a straightforward but in a roundabout way. And now here he is walking through life. He's justifiably purchased his brother's birthright, but now he's gone in and taken his brother's blessing in a way that was roundabout, in a way that was not straightforward but was crooked. And so Esau identifies Jacob with that name and says his name really reveals who he is, and he's been that way from the beginning, and he's still that way today. So now Jacob goes to Laban, experiences the deceitfulness, but Jacob does not respond in kind because he's walking in a new manner. He's turned away from the walking in a crooked and a roundabout way, and he's walking straight forward. He's walking faithfully and uprightly before Laban, even as Laban deals wickedly with him. And we see that summarized in Genesis 31, verse 38. He says to Laban, "These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." So here Jacob knows that it's only through God's protection and him being with him that he's been sustained in the midst of this assault. But Jacob has walked uprightly throughout those 20 years, and now God has called him to return to the land. Now, in coming back to the land, Jacob has a choice. Do I go straight to my father's house? Or do I really need to confront my past? Do I need to make amends to the best I can with my brother Esau? And that's what he actually sets out to do. It would have been fairly easy, really, for him to bypass Esau and to go into the land where he wanted to go. But instead, he said, "No, I'm going to seek out my brother, and I'm going to send messengers to him." So he announces his coming. In Genesis 32, verses 3 through 6, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." This is not a welcoming party. This is 400 men armed coming to meet Jacob, to welcome him in a way that is not so pleasant. And of course, Jacob fears for what is coming. He fears for what's coming, and a question that comes to mind with regard to this is, how is it that he expects it to play out? And how is this connected to the tears that he cried when he met Rachel? Now, you may have to go back and listen to last week's message because I keep talking about it. But last week we talked about the tears that Jacob cried when he encountered Rachel. And the sages noted that it was either the idea that he was not going to be buried next to Rachel, that somehow he was going to be separated from her and not be able to have her as his wife. And it might be because he didn't have the money to pay Laban, because he is coming with nothing. But there's this, the question of what will the end be in his relationship with Rachel, and how does the deception with Isaac tie into it? And so we had mentioned that the tears that Esau cried after finding out that his blessing had been taken were echoed in Jacob's tears with Rachel, and that the two were connected. Both were tied to the loss of something that was valuable. And so what exactly would that loss be? Because we know that Jacob did marry Rachel. But is everything resolved? Is there still justice that is headed his way with regard to having taken the blessing deceitfully? At this moment, with Esau coming, if he were to strike down Jacob and his wives, that would include Rachel, and Jacob would lose Rachel. Okay, so that would be the justice coming back for the theft and what Jacob was realizing when he met Rachel. So Jacob's unsure about what's going to happen. So he calls out to God in his time of distress. In Genesis 32, verse 9, Jacob prays and he says, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you.' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So Jacob is praying and he's placing himself in God's hand and recalling God's promises to him and saying, "Even though I stand in the path of potential destruction, Lord, I put my trust in you and I remember your word. I remember the kindness and the truth with which you have dealt with me." And so then Jacob sleeps after his prayer. And then the next thing that the scripture says is that he begins to send flocks here in verse 13. Right? So he slept there that night. And then he took from what came into his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us.' So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the droves, saying, 'In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." So that the timeline here is that Jacob gets word that Esau is coming. He prays. He sleeps on it. The next morning he sends out droves, and then he sleeps again. Okay? So the droves were sent on ahead of him to go and to meet Esau. And there's significance to what's happening in this story in two measures, probably more than two measures. I'm only going to talk about two. But in one regard, what Jacob is doing is he's not just sending a random present to his brother in order to try to appease him. Instead, he's sending back the very things that are tied to the blessing that he took in Esau's stead. The blessing that Jacob received from Isaac back from Genesis 27 in verses 28 and 29, he says, Isaac says to Jacob, "Therefore may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your own brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." So he begins to send to Esau according to what these blessings were. This first greeting is to my Lord, to Esau, from your servant Jacob. Right? He's saying, you're a master. He's putting Esau in a place of being master. And his mother's sons serving him. Goats, sheep, and rams, camels, cows, bulls, donkeys, that's all fatness of the earth. And again, he says that these are from your servant Jacob. And when they come to meet one another, in Genesis 33, verses 1 through 3, the scripture says, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. He divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph were last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. So here's the nations bowing before you. So he was putting all these gifts before his brother to see, to say, the blessing that I have received, may you receive of it. May you take it from my hand. And it was one that was one that would grow. It wasn't a one-time gift, because he gave male and female so that his flocks would increase, so that the blessing would increase upon him. And even in Genesis 33, verses 10 through 11, after Esau said, look, I have enough, I have plenty, you keep what you have, Jacob continues to press the issue and say, no, if I found favor, may you please take this and accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing. Accept my blessing. Receive that of which could have been yours, that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. And so Esau did receive that blessing. So within it, Jacob is doing all that was within his power to make restitution for what had been taken. And when they had encountered one another, the scripture says that Jacob and Esau fell upon each other and they kissed each other and they wept. Now, the kissing and weeping actually in itself ties back to when Jacob saw Rachel and he kissed her and he wept. Okay, so we have a string kind of going through the text here and the storyline. And the way that God placed the scripture here, he made it so it wasn't just this one connection of saying that they kissed and they wept, tying it back to Jacob meeting Rachel. But there's actually four things that happen that bring these two stories together. Back in Genesis 29, I'm going to flip to it here real quickly. Genesis 29, when Jacob comes into the land of Haran, he came to a well. This is early in Genesis 29. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep laying there beside it. And there are people there, the shepherds with the three flocks. And Jacob said to them, "My brother, where are you from?" And then shortly thereafter, they say, "Look, here comes Rachel." And then Jacob sees her, kisses her, and weeps. Well, this whole encounter with Esau, you see the four items of the three flocks, three sets of flocks, followed by "my brother, whose are you?" Or "where are you from?" A question about, like, where are you and these from? Rachel appearing, and then the kissing and the weeping. That's the exact order of what is happening here in this story too. Joseph sends three droves, three sets of flocks. I mean, Jacob sends three sets of flocks to Esau. And he says, "When you come to my brother," and he says, "Whose are these? Where are they from?" We have a connection between the two stories. And then the next thing is how Jacob orders his family. He puts his two maidservants, he puts Leah, then he puts Rachel, and then he puts himself and goes to meet. So now you have Rachel appearing, and then you have the two brothers coming together, and there's kissing and there's weeping and a reconciliation. So this is saying at this moment was where the tears were coming into play. It could have ended with the death of Rachel, but instead it ended with reconciliation between the brothers because he sought to make amends. And also you could argue that the Lord happened upon Esau through the messengers that were sent in order to change his heart as he approached Jacob. But either way, there was a reconciliation that was made possible because Jacob was walking in righteousness and was seeking to make things right between himself and his brother. So he turned, that in itself turned the course of history and what would take place between Jacob and Esau going forward and with Jacob and his family. Now after his encounter with Esau, actually even before his encounter with Esau, let's back up just a little bit. Before his encounter with Esau, he had another encounter. After he had sent the flocks and he stayed and he had sent his family across the creek, he himself was waiting and he was alone. And a man encountered him, is what the scripture says in Genesis 32. But we know that this was more than just a man, and the scripture tells us the same. Jacob was left alone here in Genesis 32. Verse 24, he was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob." Another translation is, "Your name shall not always be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Or he said, "For I have seen Elohim face to face." This statement that Jacob makes of having seen Elohim is the response that happens multiple times in scriptures when someone encounters an angel or a divine being and they say, "I've seen Elohim and have been spared and have lived." This is a great thing. It happens with Samson's parents as well when Manoah shows up, or with Manoah. But according to the sages, this was an angel that he encountered. And it said even that this was the angel of Esau that he was wrestling with. And that this was not actually the time that his name was changed, but rather it was when it was prophesied that his name would be changed. And that's why it's a statement of your name your name shall be called Israel. Looking forward to a time in which it would be. Because for his name to have been changed in that moment, this angel would have been had to have been beyond a messenger, certainly beyond the angel of Esau, because the angel of Esau would not have authority to rename him. So whether you take the route of saying, no, his name really was changed here or not, I think there is a good case for this not being the time of his actual name changing, because it's later in this portion when Hashem encounters him and says, your name is Israel. But either way, at this point, something significant is happening because Jacob's getting either a new name or he's getting a revelation of what is to come because of how he has walked uprightly. And the angel tells him, you have striven with God and you have striven with man and you have overcome. Now, at this point of the wrestling, he hasn't yet met Esau. He has sent word to Esau that he's coming. He has sent forth the flocks in order to bless Esau. And I think even in that doing, there was an overcoming. Because Jacob was seeing the importance of reconciliation with his brother and making things right before him and God was more important than the possessions. He was putting the relationships first and putting the possessions second, counting them as far less. And in doing that, there was an overcoming that Jacob was walking in. And that laid a foundation for the wrestling with the angel of Esau and the overcoming that took place there that then paved the way for the physical encounter and the reconciliation that was to come. But here he's told, you'll be called an overcomer. You'll be called an overcomer. And it's from that place that Jacob is walking. In a recognition of a new identity that is in the process of being given to him. So he has his encounter with Esau, and now he's moving on and telling Esau, no, go on before me to Seir. I'll travel slowly along the way. And so Jacob comes at his own pace, and he arrives in the land. In Genesis 33, verse 18 through 20, the scripture says, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. It says he came shalom. He came whole or intact to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. It's a picture of completeness, of wholeness, right? He came that way into the land of Canaan on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohei Yisrael. He called it God, the God of Israel. This is the first time where we see in the scripture anything said about the God of Israel. Something new is taking place because now he's come back into the land. He's been preserved from his brother. He's been protected on all fronts from those who sought to do him harm. So he called to him God, the God of Israel. I think that's a significant change where Jacob is realizing, knowing God as his provider to a whole new level. So from here, we have the disaster that took place at Shechem, which we're not going to go into in any kind of detail today. But after Jacob's sons had slaughtered the people of Shechem and taken them captive, God called Jacob to come to Bethel, come back to the place where he had encountered him. He's calling him back. He's calling him back to the place of where he gave Jacob his calling, where he gave Jacob the promise. And he's going to encounter Jacob again in Bethel. And this is where he's clearly given a new name by Hashem himself. In Genesis 35, verse 9 through 15, God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob." And now this says, "No longer shall your name be called Jacob." It's actually no longer, it's not that no longer would his name be called Jacob, because Jacob, he is called Jacob throughout his life, and he's called Israel throughout the rest of his life. And the sages denote that he's called Jacob when referring to the physical actions of Jacob, and he's called Israel when referring to the spiritual actions or the spiritual nature of Israel. So it's not really no longer shall your name be called Jacob. It's your name shall not always be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. He has both names. But he called his name Israel. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So here we are, we've come full circle from Jacob having nothing, but being given the promise, from being encountered by the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and being promised that God would be with him and return him to this land. And here, for 22 years, Jacob had come to know God in a whole new level, such that he was the God of Israel, not just the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, and that he knew that God had been with him and had fulfilled his word. And here he is taking that pillar that he had set up and anointing it and calling it the place of God, laying the foundation for it one day being the house of God, the temple that would stand in that very spot. Something that came to my mind with regard to this is a phrase that I had seen in the Chumash commentary that goes with the portion of Tazria and Metzora. And it's in Leviticus 12, and it talks about the time of childbirth and the mother through childbirth having impurity and needing to bring an offering for purification. And the commentary regarding this is that when a new life is begun, it's tied with impurity, because there's a process of a life being perfected that needs to take place. And there needs to be a recognition that, yes, there's impurity, and that impurity and contamination needs to be removed. But human aspiration has to go above just elimination of negative. It has to include within it the striving for the positive. So there's an element of, yes, there's an offering that's brought after childbirth for removal of contamination for purification purposes, but also within that, there's an elevation offering that's brought for drawing near and elevating oneself. There's both parts that come into it. There's the removal of the negative, but there's also the striving and going forward toward the good. And within the commentary on this, it says, "One is not completely cleansed until one has come to the resting place of God's presence with an offering that represents atonement for the past and dedication for the future." And so when we see where Jacob, where Israel has come at this point in his life, He's coming to the place of God's presence. He has done what he could to make things right with his brother, and he's brought an offering before God. He's poured out the libation before him, set up altars to God, and proclaimed God, the God of Israel, and is making a dedication for his future. For even before he came to Bethel, he told everyone, cleanse yourself of all idols. Make yourselves ready to go forward into this place of encounter with God where he's called us to go. And let's live unto him in purity and in righteousness. And so at this point, he arrived whole. He arrived at the place of God's presence. He was moving into a new chapter of his life. He was in a new chapter of his life going out into to encounter Laban, right? But now he's also coming into a new chapter of his life that God's moving him forward into. And at each step of the way, he's called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which he's been called. And each of these require a step in the direction of God's calling and his choosing to return to him and walk in his ways. And the same is for us in each area of our life. Whether we walked in sin in the past or whether we're still fighting with sin today, which chances are we're still fighting with sin today, God calls us forward from this place and he says, I will be with you. I will walk with you. I won't forsake you until I have accomplished what I have spoken over you. And it brought to my mind the scripture that Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, Philippians 2, 12 through 15. He's giving an exhortation to the people. And he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more here in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that ends with verse 13. But if we continue on to verse 14, what he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Makes me think back to what Suzanne said, right? But that you may, and what it says, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless. Another translation of this is that you may become blameless and innocent, right? That you may be transformed into one who is blameless and innocent. And there's an encouragement in that. The encouragement is that we're a work in progress. That God's looking for the renewal of our minds in relationship to his word and his revelation to bring us to a new place, to bring us to a place of hope. And he does, Paul continues to exhort in Philippians 3. And he's speaking of the things of this world and how they compare to the riches of God. And where do we find true worth? Just as Jacob didn't find the true worth being in his possessions, but rather in knowing God, making things right, and walking blamelessly before him, so too, Paul exhorts us to do the same. In Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Messiah. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Messiah Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Messiah and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the Torah, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Messiah Yeshua. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. This is similar to the story of Jacob saying, I know I've been called the heel, the supplanter, the deceiver all my life. I know that there are times that I have walked according to that way. But that is not the calling with which I have been called. I've been called to something higher. And I'm going to choose that. I'm going to choose that identity and not the definition that has been in the past. I'm forgetting what lies behind and I'm pressing on toward the call that God has given me. And in faithfulness, I'll walk even though there are those who seek to supplant me, to deceive me, to steal from me. And I will do everything within my power with God's help to bring reconciliation and restitution. And with his help, I will go forward and I will be transformed such that I am no longer called Jacob, but I am called Israel. I'm called one who has striven with God and with man who has overcome. Not overcome God, but through God I have overcome that which seeks to beset me. And through God's strength, I will walk in his righteousness. And I will be conformed to the image of his Son. And in that, I will be a light to those around me. But it all begins with a step in the right direction. And that step is one that does forget what lies behind and says, no, I identify with the call of God and Yeshua, my Messiah. And even though we may stumble along the way, the question is, what do you do after the stumble? Do you get back up and take that next step? Or do you continue to lie down defeated? No, we're not ones who are to lie down defeated, but are those who are called to overcome. And God is patient and kind with us every step along the way. Where we may look and say, look, I'm disqualified. He says, no, I don't see you disqualified. I see you overcoming. I see a path before you where I walk with you and make it new. In the book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, it's a great book if you haven't read it, it tells the story of a person who has come to faith in God. Actually, it starts even before he's come to faith in God. But it details this scenario where there's a demon that's been assigned to this man in order to thwart this man coming to the light and coming to know God. And so he's got his assignments, and this demon's writing letters to his overseer all the way through it. And in it, he's telling of his successes and keeping the man bound, or he's telling of the failures where the man's seeking and overcoming. And there comes a point where the man does come to faith, but there's still an ensuing battle that's going on of, okay, you may know, but can I get you to not act according to what you know? And the overseer, I can't remember the overseer is Screwtape, and the demon is Wormwood. So Wormwood's trying to deceive this guy, and he's writing letters to his overseer, Screwtape. And so Screwtape's talking to Wormwood and saying, speaking of how God, okay, he's speaking of how God is wanting to train up his followers. And so Screwtape, he's of the devil. And so he refers to God as the enemy. just so to kind of put you in the right framework here of what I'm about to read. He speaks of God being the enemy because he is against God. Screwtape says, God wants them, his followers, to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there in the believer, then God is pleased even in their stumbles. Okay, so hear that again. He says, if only the will to walk is really there, if they really desire to walk after God, then even in their stumbles, God can find pleasure in them. Because when that desire is there, God can still work with it. And so Screwtape says, do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human no longer desiring, but still intending to do the enemy's will, to do God's will, looks around upon a universe from which every trace of God seems to have vanished. And he even asks why he's been forsaken. But yet, even in that moment, he still obeys and listens to God's voice and his desire. Screwtape says that's when we're most at risk. That's kind of where Jacob had found himself and said, no, I'm still going to walk in God's ways and I will see the faithfulness of God. And so even when we find ourselves broken down and despondent and in a place lacking hope, if we merely find it within our heart to pursue God, to believe his word that he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he's also my God and will be with me. And just as Yeshua said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. If we can find that and just lay hold and take the step in the right direction, God will meet us in that place and bring us through to victory such that we are the overcomer and can be the ones that he speaks of in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. God calls you by name. The name you have means something in your call that God has for you. But that isn't the only name that you may be called by. What has God given to you? And what has he called you forth into? May you take hold of it and step into it in confidence, knowing that he's with you. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, your kindness, and your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you have shown yourself faithful through the ages. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown yourself faithful to us and that you're with us every step of the way. Lord, may our hearts be directed toward you. May we have the will to step out in faith, to walk before you, to become those who are complete and perfect as you work in us and through us according to your good and perfect will. Father, we give you glory, praise, and thanks in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.